Before we begin, let's just once again approach the throne of God's grace and let's ask His blessing on our time together. You know, one of the things that we often fall into as believers, and we think of it as sort of something normal, something small, and in reality, in God's eyes, I'm convinced it's something horrible. And that is, we take for granted the grace that He gives us. We take for granted the things that we have. We lose sight of the things that are important, and we complain about all the things we don't like. And God has a solution for us when we decide and choose to live in a world of our own fantasy. He brings us back to reality. And I think right now the whole world is being brought back to reality and to the issues that ultimately matter. And when we come to Bible class and we're confronted with God's Word, this is ultimate reality. This is not virtual reality. This is the real thing. So it's important for us to ask that God will not allow us to sit here unmoved and untouched and unchanged. I don't know what your attitude was as you arrived tonight, what you may be dealing with or may have been thinking of, but I do hope that you trust that God has something to say to you tonight. If you don't, you should correct your attitude. You need an attitude adjustment, and this is a good time for it. Let's just take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves, and you pray regarding your own personal needs, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, as we heard in our scripture reading, one day Jesus Christ is coming back, and He's coming back to establish His kingdom. And His first act in establishing that kingdom on this earth is going to be to wage war on all who reject Him and all who hate Him. Father, we look forward with longing and eager anticipation to that time when He will reign in righteousness and justice. The world will know perfect peace because of His perfect power. But it is important for us to realize that He reigns in the midst of all the chaos and confusion and evil of the world today in the lives of all who trust Him. We believe many things, or we sometimes should say we know many things to be true. But Father, unfortunately, we don't always act on that faith or on that knowledge. So we pray tonight that as we come before You and as we are attentive to Your Word and as we wait on God the Holy Spirit to speak to us the personal message that You have designed for each one of us, to bring us rebuke or correction or instruction in righteousness, answers to the problems, the perplexing things that we face in our life. It's just our prayer that through it all, Jesus Christ would shine through for to us while He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will always seem as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we thank You so much for that. We thank You that on the cross, He won the only holy war that's ever been fought on this earth. And on the cross, He brought a victory that each of us can participate in. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few things of interest. Some of you may have seen this. The date of the attack on the World Trade Center was September 11 or 9-11. 9 plus 1 plus 1 equals 11. September the 11th is the 254th day of the year. 2 plus 5 plus 4 equals 11. After September the 11th, there are 111 days left to the end of the year. 119 is the area code of Iraq and Iran. 1 plus 1 plus 9 equals 11. The Twin Towers once stood together and looked like the number 11. The first plane to hit the towers was flight number 11. The state of New York is the 11th state added to the Union. New York City has 11 letters in it. Afghanistan has 11 letters in it. The Pentagon has 11 letters. Flight 11 had 92 people on board. 9 plus 2 equals 11. Flight 77 had 65 on board. 6 plus 5 equals 11. Now, I'm sure that that really thrills you, and for some of you that just like off-the-wall things, you can probably now go home and feel like you really got something out of class. When this first came through, I looked at it and I thought to myself, really, what does it mean? It's kind of like people who are desperately in their attempt to deny and disregard biblical prophecy, looking at a wannabe prophet by the name of Nostradamus, and they're desperately trying to find something he said that might somehow apply. The guy was a kook, he was a fruitcake, he was probably demon-possessed. He was not a prophet. He was a phony. And the world gets all excited about something that he said. But as I contemplated this and thought, well, I should at least try to give some semblance of meaning to this, it occurred to me that in the Bible, 10 is the number of the law of God, divine commandment. 12 is the number in Scripture of divine rulership, divine organization, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. When man goes one step beyond the law of God, he goes from God's commandment and law to lawlessness. And when man falls one short of divine organization, he goes from divine order to anarchy. I thought it was interesting as I checked this out in a book on Bible numerics. 11 is the number in the Bible of chaos and confusion. Here's something I'll read for you. I think you'll find this quite interesting. I'm quoting here. Only war can make people willing to purchase peace at the price of freedom. To have a worldwide cry for peace, you first must have world war. We shall unleash the nihilist and the atheist, and we shall provoke a great social cataclysm, which in all its horror will show clearly to all the nations the effect of absolute atheism, the origin of savagery, and a most bloody turmoil. Then everywhere, the people forced to defend themselves against the minority of world revolutionaries will exterminate those destroyers of civilization, and the multitudes disillusioned with Christianity and whose deistic spirits will be without direction or leadership, yet anxious for an ideal, but without knowledge where to send its adoration, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation and the true doctrine, the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally out into public view, a manifestation that will result from a general reactionary movement following the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time. That was written August 15, 1871 by Albert Pike, who was the head at that time of the Masonic Lodge. I thought you might find that interesting. Albert Pike is the one who said that not until the 32nd or 33rd degree of the Masonic Lodge should people find out that they are actually involved in a religion of worship to Lucifer. I have that quote as well. By the way, that quote that I just read you at the time that I got it, I don't know if it's still there, but at that time it was in the British Museum of Natural History. Here's a quote from Winston Churchill. If you will not fight for right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory will be sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you'll have to fight with all odds against you and only precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse fate. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory because it's better to perish than to live as slaves. I find it interesting as I contemplate, and this does, believe it or not, relate to our subject this evening, which we'll see in a moment in Daniel chapter 2. I wish I had a dollar for every time in the last week I've been asked, what does all of this mean? While that would enrich me a little bit, and I use it as a figure of speech, the real prize and the real blessing has been that this has made a lot of people think. It's opened a lot of people's minds. It's caused a lot of people, essentially, as I said earlier, to come back to reality. to stop living in their fantasy, to stop living in their dream world, and realize that we are in the midst of a desperate struggle. I would suggest to you, if you have ears to hear, that you be very vigilant to your own spiritual life in the days ahead. This is not a time when you want to be out of line with the plan of God. This is not a time for you to stray. You better stay very, very close. The only way you can stay close to Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, is to be in the written Word, and the written Word to be in you, and to be living in and through you. It's very interesting in the message that President Bush gave to the Congress of the United States, he essentially declared that the nations were either with us or against us, as he said. And since nations include the world, I would suggest that it is a declaration of a world war. This is a war that's going to affect every nation on earth. It's a war that's going to affect every economy on earth. And ultimately, it's a war that's going to affect every person on earth, whether you like it or not, whether you would like to bury your head in the sand, as we've been known to do, whether you would like to think that somehow you can find a place to escape, you can't. If this is pursued with all of the vigor that it appears is being put into it, I would suggest that this is never going to end. This is going to be your life from this day forward. This is going to be the life of your children, providing you have them. If you don't have them yet, you may not be able to have them in time. Unless you're, of course, as far along as Natasha. But I want to suggest to you tonight that while all of this may seem very, very grim, you and I have every reason to be excited and to be filled with hope and to be filled with anticipation. Because ultimately, if I were to ask the question, which has been put to me many, many different ways, what does all this mean? It means that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, first, of course, for his church in the rapture, that simply prepares the battlefield. It clears the battlefield for the outpouring of the wrath of God. And then secondly, at the second advent, where his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he's going to establish his kingdom. And I've often wondered, how can all of that come about? And of course, there are people writing all kinds of books on prophecy, and it interests me that while they're called prophecy experts, none of them can ever write a book that tells us when something like this is going to happen. No one has written previous to this about, the fall of the Berlin Wall and all of that. That took everybody by surprise. No one has written about this attack or the consequences of it, but I can assure you there will be books coming out on it. I just want to encourage you, don't waste your money on them. These guys find areas of interest so they can profit. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. But I would strongly encourage you to get into the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us where this is leading. As I've thought about world events and world conditions, and I look in the Bible and I study the books of the Bible that talk about the end times, I've often questioned myself, how in the world is all of this going to come about? And I've always sort of felt that it couldn't come about without a worldwide conflict of some kind. I'm not a prophet. I don't make any pretense of being a prophet. But I think that we're going to see things probably beginning this week. They may not look all that big. They may look huge. I don't know. We may see a lot of what happens. We may not see. Wheels have been set in motion already that you and I know nothing about, and we never will. That's the way it should be. When you fight this kind of war, the toughest part of it, the most difficult part of it, people will never see and probably should never know about. That's the way it needs to be. But I'm saying all this simply to say that as these events unfold, you're seeing preparation. And that preparation is preparation for the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean that life for us has to be bitter or painful or whatever it may be. But I tell you this, whatever the outward circumstances and conditions in which you and I live, if we're worthy of the name of Christ, if we walk worthy of the name of Christ, we will bear those things valiantly. That is the way Christians are to do. That is what faith accomplishes. Jesus Christ is coming back, and Jesus Christ is going to establish His kingdom. And as we have looked at the events that our Lord may have touched on in the message that He gave to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, we've used symbols to sort of set in our mind a picture of Old Testament history, starting with the garden and the fall of Adam and Eve and the flood of Noah, the building of the tower, and Abraham and his altars, and the selection of the descendants of Abraham, not all who are of Israel or apart physically are the true Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans. And so there's a process of selection going on. We see the deliverance of Israel and the exodus of the nation. We see God giving them the law and the tabernacle to reveal both His holiness as well as His plan of redemption. We see Joshua, as we looked last week at him going in and the taking of Jericho, and of course after they conquered the land. You remember that I pointed out the book of Judges reveals that they were conquered by the land. It's a very grave danger to you and I in our Christian life. Your area of victory may set the stage for your defeat. You have to be very, very alert to that, vigilant to it, and aware. And oftentimes, even in nations, victory in a war may set the stage for defeat. The victory of World War II set the stage for the defeat of Western civilization as it existed at that time. And most of us, born and raised after World War II, don't realize what we missed. We don't realize the world that existed before 50 million lives were lost in World War II. We don't realize the standards that prevailed before that war. We don't realize the subtle attitudes and influences that came in following World War II. And of course, you have to study history to see that. So sometimes we win and then our victory costs us and we lose. But this all leads up to the crown and the throne, which speaks, of course, of the kingdom. And so that's our subject tonight. Next week, we're going to look at the prophets and ultimately the captivity, and this leads up to the coming of Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out to you, following our study next week, which is, in essence, for all practical purposes, going to wrap up the Emmaus walk, we're going to start a new study after that. Remember that after camp, and by the way, on the weekend of camp, class will be at camp. There will be no class here, so you need to be aware of that. We're meeting there. And you'll have to come along if you want to join with us. But after that, we're going to start into a new study, and we're going to have a single session on Sunday night. We'll start later, probably around 6 o'clock. We'll have a session. We'll have a brief break for coffee and little things like biscuits and cakes and finger stuff, and save the ladies having to prepare huge meals and big plates and everything else. And then we'll have a prayer time and we'll be on our way. But we're going to actually, though it's going to be a new study in essence, it's actually going to continue from this point forward, because what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some of the things that have happened, some of the things that are happening. I especially want to do this because I want you to know what the Bible says. People are full of an interest in prophecy right now. We'll see, by the way, that all you have to do is turn the picture over and you see history working from the cross ultimately to the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth, but we'll not deal with that at the present time. We're going to look at it in our new study. And as I've indicated, people are so interested in prophecy and everyone's talking about, well, doesn't the Bible prophesy this and doesn't the Bible prophesy that? And once again, it amazes me how gullible Christians are. The first thing that amazes me is how biblically illiterate we are. We simply do not know the Scripture. And because of that biblical illiteracy, we have another problem, and that is naivety and gullibility. And someone comes along, someone writes a book, on prophecy, and everyone buys it, and they spend their hard-earned cash, and that guy gets rich, and it's good for him. It's kind of like people that write books on how to get rich, and they get rich writing books on how to get rich. 10 Secrets, I actually bought a book today. I stopped by a second-hand shop on my way after the morning service, and I saw a book on the 10 Secrets to Success in Any Area of Life. And I opened it up, and the first thing the guy said was, "There is no secret to success." I thought, well, this guy's honest. The next thing he said was, "If you don't understand God's principles for life, you're never going to be a success, whether you're rich or not." I thought, well, this is interesting. So For 50 cents, I bought the book. Who knows, if I study it, I may become a success. But the point is, God wants you to succeed. And He wants you to succeed in the time in which you live. God wants you to have a blessed life, and He wants you to be blessed in the time that you're living in. God wants your life to be a blessing, and He wants it to be a blessing to people who have no hope, to people who give in to despair, to people who feel that there is no future. And I suggest that the enemy is going to be whispering some of those things to you. What future is there for the world? What is my tomorrow going to be like? If you're following the plan of God, you have to realize He knew all of this in advance. This did not take Him by surprise. And He put you here on this earth at this time for this purpose. And He has a plan for your life, and His plan is a plan for blessing. It's a plan of genuine prosperity as opposed to the pseudo-prosperity of this world. We're going to see a guy tonight. We'll look at him only briefly, who is one of the greatest success stories in the entire Bible, David the king. And David is great from any angle that you want to look at him. He is one of the most monumental figures of history, even though history has tended to overlook him. Certainly one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And the greatness of David and the kingdom of David are something that you and I need to understand, because they both point us to Jesus Christ. And they point us to how to live as David lived in perilous times. We need to understand God's principles and the power of those principles for living in the perilous times in which we live. And we need to understand those principles in their biblical as well as historical context so that we can live lives of power and have the answers that we need, not only for ourselves, but for the many, many people whose lives are going to be shaken, whose securities are going to be ripped away from them, whose foundations are going to be removed, and they're going to be asking, is there anything worth living for? And you're going to have, I believe, in the days ahead, an opportunity to encourage many, many people if you'll take that opportunity. In Daniel chapter 2, let's get into the text. We want to look in our first session tonight at the Old Testament kingdom, and then we're going to look in our second session at the coming kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 2, most of you will be familiar with this. If you're not familiar with it, I'll try to illustrate, though I lack the artistic ability. I should have Katie or Christina or somebody come up and do this, but I'll save them the need to do that. You'll remember that a very great king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream, he saw this image. This great giant image. And as he looked, he noted that the head of the image was made of gold. And then as he came on down, he noticed that the arms were made of silver. And then as he looked, he saw that the waist was made of bronze. And he continued to look, and he noticed that the legs were made of iron. And then he saw the feet were a mixture of iron and clay, things that don't mix. By the way, that part of the vision is the time in which you and I are living in. We are living in the iron and the clay. It was noted by one commentator that after the Gulf War, George Bush, the elder, proclaimed a new world order. They said it may be that his son is actually going to bring it to pass. I believe that the events that you and I are looking at are in fact going to bring the world ultimately to that new world order. That order that ultimately will be reigned over by Satan's man, Antichrist. But at any rate, he's looking in his dream, and he looks at this image, and then he sees this huge rock, and it just flies out of nowhere, and this rock hits the image here in the feet, and the image topples and crumbles and is gone. Now, this really troubled him, because you see, when God invades your dreams, you can't run from Him. A lot of people want to know, what do my dreams mean? The answer, nothing. Dreams only mean something when God invades them. And God invaded the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar to give him a preview of coming attractions. But He did it in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar would never understand it unless it was properly interpreted for him And Daniel was God's man to do the job. And so Nebuchadnezzar tells all of his wise men, and he had a lot of guys that were into astrology, and he had a lot of guys that were into horoscopes, and had a lot of people that were pseudo-prophets and ran around trying to tell people the future. And probably they came to him every day and said, I have a prophetic word for you, and some of this ridiculous garbage that we hear. And so he tells these people, all right, you're supposed to be a prophet. I've had a dream, and I want you not only to interpret the dream. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You tell me what the dream was. Next time, by the way, someone wants to give you a prophetic word, just say, by the way, what dream did I dream last night? You're a prophet. Tell me. If they can't tell you, well, you don't put them to death like Nebuchadnezzar. He said, if you can't tell me, I'm going to kill you. And they said, oh, well, look, what we need is we need you to tell us the dream, and if you tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. But see, he was too smart for them. He said, I know you guys. Isn't it interesting how when everything's going fine, we can rely on all these jokers that are just coming up with their own interpretations of life and interpretations of this and that and everything else. But when you really come down, when God brings you down to reality, how many people's horoscope that died in the World Trade Center told them that that was going to happen that day? By the way, don't go to work today. The place is going to be rammed by a plane and burned to the ground. Your stars are up, you know, or whatever. Beware the number 11, you know, whatever. Watch out for planes in strange flight paths. It didn't happen. And the reason it didn't happen is because it's phony. And the world has been shocked. I hope you and I have been shocked out of fantasy into reality. We're living in a new world. I, by the way, approve of the steps that are being taken. I think terrorism should have been taken on a long, long time ago. It would have been a much easier fight. Now it's going to be very, very difficult. And we're not talking about a holy war. The holy war was Christ dying on the cross. By the way, he won that one. And we're not talking about a race war, and we're certainly not talking about a religious war. We're simply talking about criminals. And criminals need to be dealt with. And I'm in full agreement, as far as I know, the preparations that are being made, but I also know this. Any good that comes on the scene in history, the devil will work to turn into evil. And all evil that is done in the scene of human history, God is able to turn into good. So sometimes you're clapping. I don't know if you remember the old song, but there used to be a song, and the guy would tell about something that happened, and his friends would say, oh, that's good. And he'd say, no, it wasn't good, because then it led to this. And they'd say, oh, well, that's bad. And he'd say, well, no, it wasn't bad, because that led to this. And it's, you know, back and forth. And that's the way life is. That's the battle. That's the spiritual war between good and evil. And it's being waged and it's raging. I stand amazed when I think of the clashes that must be taking place in the spiritual realm. If you know your Bible, you know that a war is never fought on earth, but what it is first being fought in heaven. You know that armies are never moved and maneuvered until first armies have been moved and maneuvered in heaven. Victories that are won on earth are won because victories first have been won in heaven, and so on and so forth. And we learn all of that from Daniel. Daniel tells us, Daniel teaches us that what we see in the visible physical realm is only a manifestation of what's taking place behind the scenes. Now, you and I are part of both those struggles, the invisible as well as the visible, the spiritual as well as the earthly. We are citizens of heaven. We live in this world while we're not of this world. And so the vision and the dream of a king over 2,500 years ago suddenly begins to take on great significance, because the rock is about to strike the feet. Now, what we find as we look at Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44, and I won't go through all of Daniel's interpretation. We might just start at verse 42. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. In other words, it's going to be a kingdom made of things that will not mix.
But while the image is iron and clay in the dream vision of Nebuchadnezzar, God is talking here and revealing here things of a spiritual nature. You and I live in a world that is being patched together of things that do not mix. And you and I need to be very, very careful that we not build our lives on things that do not mix. And we're warned from the spiritual perspective of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 of having a part and fellowship and partnership with things that do not mix and being unequally yoked together. So he says in verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. I'll let you work on who the they are. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, by the way, I believe that they, of course, refers to the fallen realm. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed to other people. Now, there's only one way that a kingdom cannot be left to another people, and that is if the king never dies. He has no successor. That's what he's saying. God is going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to raise up a king, and that king is going to live and rule, and his kingdom is going to last forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, representing, by the way, every world empire that has ever existed, starting with Nebuchadnezzar down to the present time. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present him an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar, as we know from the fourth chapter, later became a believer, and yeah, you'll meet him in heaven. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the province of Babylon, chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. This is why the wise men came from the east in the time of the birth of Christ, because coming down from Daniel 600 years previously was the certainty of the time and the place and the manner of the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Daniel, of course, petitioned the king to set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and so on and so forth. The whole point here is simply this. The rock cut without hands is Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. And in the time when the kingdoms are mingled and things that don't mix are trying to be mixed together, Jesus Christ is going to come, and he is going to strike a death blow to those kingdoms. And that death blow begins in the tribulation period. But we need to understand a few things about the kingdom. We're going to talk tonight about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, but we're also going to talk about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven, but let's just start with the promised kingdom to the nation of Israel. Let's just get a few things down, and I'll jot these down for you so that you can write them. You may want to look them up later on, do a little bit of study on them, and so forth. And I would suggest that you do that because these are the events of our time. First of all, the kingdom promised. The kingdom is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. That is what is known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. Secondly, the kingdom is then prophesied in passages like Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, many, many passages, far too many passages for us to go into. The book of Revelation, of course, looks forward to it. When Jesus Christ came into this world, thirdly, the kingdom was presented. Jesus Christ offered, and we find this in the Gospels, the kingdom to Israel, and Israel rejected. In fact, at his trial, the Jews gathered together and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. The problem is, God didn't ask them. They have no say in it. And there are people in the world today who say, we will not bow the knee to Christ. Well, that's an empty boast, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, including Lucifer's. that Jesus presented the kingdom, and that kingdom was rejected. As a result, the kingdom was postponed. You'll remember that after the resurrection, Jesus is talking with the disciples, and Peter asked the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "That's not for you to know." Later, it was revealed to Paul what would take place, the course of events. It was revealed, of course, to John in the book of Revelation, the things that would precede shortly the coming of the kingdom in the tribulation period. But it was postponed, and this, of course, takes us through the teachings of the epistles, because God is doing an entirely new thing, and that is, He is calling out a people for His name who bear the name of Christ. The church, of course, is the bride of Christ, and the kingdom is postponed during that time. Fifth, the kingdom is then going to be plagiarized. There's going to be an imitation kingdom set up. That's what the events of the present time are leading up to. The events of the present time are going to bring the world to its knees. Now, again, I don't make any attempt or have any illusion or delusion of being a prophet. But I can tell you this, there will be no Antichrist until there is a world to call for His appearance. There will be no Antichrist to reign until He has a kingdom to reign over. And we are working in the events that are taking place to a plagiarized kingdom. And you can see this, of course, happening during the tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about Antichrist and his kingdom. You might want to read Revelation chapter 13. It'll give you some good insight into how this man who first appears to be a savior to the world, who seems to have an answer to the world's problems. By the way, let's not forget that in the midst of all of this, the key issue, the most critical issue, even though it's been put to the back for a little while and even though people are not looking at it, is the nation of Israel. And this war on terror is going to have huge, huge effects on the nation of Israel. And we need to be very vigilant as we watch. By the way, did you know that we're in the time of the Feast of the Trumpets? As we speak. Very, very critical time. Amazing time. Well, during the time that the kingdom is plagiarized, it's also going to be proclaimed. Now, when you're an imitator, the one thing you hate is the real thing. You know, when you're a fake, nothing makes you more angry than to run into the real article. And if you're a fake Messiah, the one thing that you don't want in your kingdom is someone proclaiming that another kingdom is about to smash you like a supernatural rock of divine origin smashed Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But it's going to happen, and it's going to be very difficult for Antichrist to do anything about this, because in Revelation chapter 10, those doing the proclaiming are angels. In Revelation chapter 11, it's two guys that at first he can't kill, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are coming back. Remember, they stood with Jesus in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says they spoke to Him concerning His exodus. Why? Because they're key players in what would happen in the nation of Israel from that point forward. They are the two anointed ones. You remember my study on the two men standing. Very, very interesting, the role that Moses and Elijah play. And they illustrate something for us, by the way, and that is what God planned for you to do in time, He also intends for you to continue in eternity. God's plan for you is an eternal plan. I fully intend to be teaching Bible class in eternity. That's my call. That's my gift. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And the great thing about it is that when I teach Bible class in eternity, I'll be able to teach what I've learned from Christ. To sit at His feet and be instructed so that I can teach. Remember that Peter calls Him the chief shepherd. I'm just a lowly underling. But I have the highest honor on earth, and that is to teach the Word. And Moses, when he came on the scene, we've seen he plagued the false kingdom of Egypt. When he comes on the scene again, he's going to plague the false empire of Antichrist. Elijah, one of his favorite tricks, was calling fire out of heaven. He did it once on an offering. He did it a couple of other times on people that came to arrest him. We're here to arrest you, Prophet Elijah. And he said, well now, if I'm a prophet, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And poof, they were gone. And when Elijah comes back and they send forces to take him, as he's standing on the street in Jerusalem of all places, standing on the street where Antichrist has proclaimed himself to be God, set up his image in the temple, and Elijah's standing on the street corner saying, this guy's a fake. Don't follow this man. Don't fall for his lies. Don't be deceived by his miracles. By the way, Antichrist is going to be the greatest miracle worker the world has ever seen, obviously with the exception of Jesus Christ. And his miracles are what are going to deceive people. His prophecies are what are going to deceive people. And the unfortunate thing is that the apostate church, in its ignorance, is preparing the world for Antichrist. The church, by and large, has become a traitor to Jesus Christ. The church is an unfaithful bride to Jesus Christ. The story of the prophet Hosea is being borne out in the unfaithful bride of Jesus Christ. And as the unfaithful bride of Hosea produced children that were not his, the unfaithful bride of Jesus Christ is going to produce children that are not his. And it's a horrible, horrible story, but the great thing is it has a wonderful ending. Because Jesus Christ is going to clean up his unfaithful bride's act. And he's going to do it very powerfully. And very soon, because he's going to yank us out of here, and I just, it's going to be interesting to see the sales of prophecy books when that happens. Moses, Elijah, standing on the street corners. Moses bringing down the plagues. Elijah calling down fire. Until finally, of course, by God's permission, Antichrist kills them and there's a worldwide celebration. It tells us that people all over the world are going to watch them. They're going to have it on instant replay. It's going to be just like that plane that you saw going in, coming back out, going in, coming back out. You're going to see these guys standing there and then you're going to see them killed and the world's going to celebrate. They're going to be giving each other gifts and they're going to have a wonderful time for 3 days. And then as the 6 o'clock news and CNN continue to give you panoramic views of their bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem because the scripture says they'll lay unburied for 3 days, all of a sudden they're going to stand up. And the news reporters are going to have nothing to say. They're going to stand to their feet and ascend into the presence of God. So they're going to proclaim the kingdom, and finally the kingdom is going to be brought to this earth and it will be perfected on this earth. Revelation 19:2-21, as Larry read us the scripture reading, Jesus Christ is going to come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and establish His kingdom. But what I want us to do now is turn to the book of 1 Samuel because I want you to see where it begins. This kingdom began with a king. And I want to just read a couple of things about David, and I'll give you some things that David can teach you for this time a little bit later on. Right now, let's just quickly look at a few passages and understand something about the kingdom of Christ, which begins with the kingdom of David, which of course leads to the kingdom of God, which was here before mankind existed. The kingdom of God. There's some very interesting things about the kingdom of God. But first, 1 Samuel chapter 13, you'll remember that before God raised up David as king, there was a false king, a pretender, and Saul is, though he was a believer, and I am convinced he was a believer, but you know, oftentimes believers become a pawn and a tool of the enemy, and Saul certainly did. Because of his unfaithfulness, and because of his disobedience, he ultimately ended up serving the devil's purpose. And that is something that you and I should dread. And so the prophet Samuel is talking to him and rebuking him, and he says in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, "Now your kingdom will not continue because of his disobedience, because of his refusal to carry out the orders of God and to execute the enemies of God." Samuel says, "Your kingdom is not going to continue. There's a stone that is going to hit the feet of that kingdom. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." If you look at the message in Acts chapter 13, you'll find that the man after God's heart is defined by one who will do his will. I hope you have a desire in your soul, desire in your heart to be a man or a woman after God's heart. But what does that mean? It means that you have a desire to do his will. You cannot know his will if you don't know his word. You cannot obey his will without the power of his word. And so obviously, a man after God's heart is going to be a man in the word of God. Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons. God doesn't tell him who. He is going to anoint him king in Saul's place. So if you just slip over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel shows up at the house of Jesse with the anointing oil in his hand. And the sons of Jesse are lined up, with one exception, David's absent. But after all, who would call him to such a great thing? No one in their right mind would expect that God would pick David, the runt of the family. So they take his seven brothers and they line them all up. And Samuel looks at the first one in verse 6 and he sees a huge, strong, powerful, good-looking, all of the world's qualifications. And he says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And he gets ready to anoint him and God has to stop him in verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" That is true of you and I. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks when it sees you, and it doesn't matter what your friends think when they see you. It doesn't matter what other people in the church think when they see you. What matters is what God thinks when He sees you. Others see you the way they want to see you. Your friends will see you in a good light. Your enemies will see you in a bad light. Nothing you do is going to change it. We see through the lens of who and what we are. God sees as we are. And so down in verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. He's keeping the sheep." After all, I mean, you know, who would think that he would ever be of any use? Samuel said, "Send and bring him. We will not sit down until he comes." And he sent and he brought him and he was ruddy. The word ruddy is reflects the idea of not only his complexion, but also his hair, apparently red-headed, with bright eyes and good-looking. Nice-looking young fella, you know, but just a stripling. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now notice, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And sad news in verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." David's life, David's victories, David's achievements are too often attributed to David. David's victory over Goliath. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of the great errors that people make is they talk about David and Goliath, but they ascribe the victory to David. As David goes out to the battlefront, you remember the story. The armies of the Philistines are on one hill. The armies of the children of Israel are on the other hill. And Goliath, according to ancient battle custom, comes forward, presents himself as the champion of the Philistines and says, "Find somebody to fight with me and we'll let the battle be decided on the basis of who wins." And of course, there's not a man in the ranks of the armies of Israel that will step forward. And I want you to understand something, and this is very critical and very crucial. There was not one person in the armies of Israel who, if you ask them if God could deliver them, would have said yes. Every single one of them. "Is God able to deliver?" They would have all said yes. "Is the God of Israel powerful enough?" Absolutely. No doubt about it. Every one of them believed that. But there was only one that was willing to act on it. And I want you to understand in the time in which we live, there are questions that you could pose and put to Christians, and they'll all answer in the affirmative. They'll all say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in His Word. Yes, I believe in His power. Yes, I believe in the working of the Spirit of God. Yes, I believe that He is able to bless in the middle of adversity. I believe He's able to give victory out of defeat. I believe that He is able to cleanse and wash us and raise us up in purity and power. I believe all of these things, but I'm going to tell you something. The armies of God vested at this point, or represented at this point, in the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is just like the army of Saul. We all say we believe it. But I'm going to suggest that there are probably fewer in number than at this time that would step forward and act on it. See, I can't wait to see what happens if the economy crashes, which it could. It's at its lowest point since the Depression right now. And I hope I don't frustrate you too much. It would be good for us if it did. You say, oh, well, I wouldn't be able to buy those things I want to buy. That'd be the best thing for you. I wouldn't be able to do the things I like to do. That'd be good for you. Hey, we'd get down to reality. We'd find out what life's really all about. We might even get to know our family. Parents might get to know their children. Could you imagine? They wouldn't, always be off doing this or that, so forth. It'd be good for us. And if it happens, what's going to happen to the prosperity gospel? What's going to happen to all of the people who are talking health, wealth, and prosperity? I want to see these people in a time of not only national but worldwide depression getting rich. I mean, it's easy for pastors. They can tell you. Katie brought a pamphlet home that somebody gave her while she was at work the other day, and this guy's telling you that if you're a Christian, you should never be sick, you should never be in need, you should always have plenty of money, you should have everything that you want, and if you go to his church, you can see the evidence that works because he's got lots of money, and he drives a nice car, and he's, prospering, and of course he's doing it the way all the hucksters do with the books, how to get rich, how to be a millionaire, write a book and sell it, you'll get rich. Providing people are gullible enough and you're deceptive enough to be able to lead them astray, that's all. I want to see how the prosperity gospel works in a depression. I'd really like to see that. It's not working for the people in Africa. Not working for the people in India. They all believe it. You wouldn't believe over there how the people have jumped on this. God's going to bring me my miracle. I'm going to get rich. And they're waiting. And it ain't happening. So David runs out to meet him. The only one of all the people who believe that God can do it, he's the only one who will act on it. The only one. Verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. 5 is the number of grace, but the great thing here is he had a stone for Goliath and 4 others for his brothers. He was going to get them all. People say, well, he took 5 in case he missed. Other people say, well, you know, David was so fantastic with his sling. He must have practiced hours and hours and hours. He must have been one of the greatest slingers in Israel. I agree that he was probably very good, but you know what? That's not what brought Goliath down. It was the power of God. And David understood that. And when David stepped out there, David knew that unless God undertook for him, he was a dead man. But the difference between David and everyone else, he not only believed God could, he was willing to put it to the test. And he stepped out. So he took his staff and 5 stones, put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch that he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And of course, Goliath's out there, and he's saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, and so on. You know, big blowhard. Verse 15, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Drop down to verse 47. All this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He's going to give you into our hands. And that is how the king of Israel came to the attention of the people, by defeating the giant. And the interesting thing is the parallels between David and his great descendants. Jesus Christ entered the house of the strong man. And he bound him and he set his captives free at the cross. But just like David after his victory, and they began to sing about him, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And what happened? All of the forces at Saul's disposal were bent toward eradicating David, destroying him and killing him. And so you see how David becomes a picture of Jesus Christ, how his kingdom becomes a picture. And the interesting thing is that the scripture makes it very clear that David is going to rule what God called him to do on earth, he'll do in heaven. He is going to rule over the nation of Israel forever, under the headship of his great, great, great descendant, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom that God began here on this earth is going to be perfected here on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, you and I are a part of it. We are a part of the kingdom of God. We are living in the kingdom of heaven. You say, what's the difference? Well, that's the subject for next hour. So we'll leave it there, and next hour we're going to distinguish between the kingdom of David, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of God. What difference does it make? Well, it's a good idea to know where you belong. It's a good idea to know where you fit in. And what are you supposed to be doing right now in these times in which we find ourselves where the stone's about to hit the image? These are amazing times. I am thrilled to be alive in this time. I am excited to be alive in this time, and I don't delude myself. I expect things to get tough. I expect them to get very hard. I think we need to be mentally prepared for that. But you know what? Earth has no problem. Heaven can't heal or solve. And Jesus Christ is going to glorify Himself in the days ahead in the lives of those who, like David, are willing to step out and face the enemy and say, you have defied the God of Israel. This is not an issue. And by the way, there's only one way. I don't think too many people are thinking about this, but there is only one way America and whatever coalition that is with it is going to win this. Only one way. Otherwise, it is a foregone conclusion that they'll end in defeat. And that is if they see it as a spiritual battle and if they rely on the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. I can't find America in prophecy. So that may give you an idea. The Secretary of Defense, don't know if you saw the statement, things are being said that people ought to wake up. I don't think nuclear weapons will be necessary. I don't think so. What does that mean? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ controls history. We thank you that we're part of His kingdom, and how we pray that the words that we read from your book will be seen by us in their relationship the book of life, which we're living in right now. We ask you, Father, to give us the confidence, the courage, the assurance, the hope, and the joy, the happiness, the inner peace, the inner prosperity, the spiritual wealth, the treasure of the heart, to enjoy the times in which we live, to be thankful to be alive, and to be thankful to play a part in the drama taking place in history. We pray that we will not fail, that we will not only proclaim, but that we will also, along with our profession, practice the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.